And it fits in a series that Eric has planned for us called Luminous Living. If you've been here the last couple of weeks, you know that Jesus tells his disciples, as Eric said, you're the light of the world. And we want to explore what that means when Christian character shines in the world, honest, full, and complete. What will happen when that transpires? And tonight's focus is on telling the truth, telling the truth. And we're going to see three parts. For those of you who like to know what's coming, part one is the briefest by far. And it says there is a call to honesty in the Bible. The law and the story of the Bible calls us to honesty. That's the first point, 5 minutes. The second part is a story of unparalleled honesty that leads us forward, leads us toward Christ. So a story of honesty. And then third, I would like to ask you questions about your honesty, honesty with yourself, honesty with God, honesty with the people around you as well. So let's read, if we can, together from the Gospel of Mark, this story. Hear God's word. When they came together to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. The they who came is Jesus, Peter, James, and John. So they came and saw a large crowd. Verse 15, as soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. What are you arguing about? He asked. A man in the crowd answered, Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit who has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive it out, but they could not. O unbelieving generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Jesus said that. Jesus asked that question. Bring the boy to me. So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered. It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for him who believes. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. Literally, it's this, I believe, help me in my unbelief, or help my unbelief. When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, he said, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. And the boy looked so much like a corpse that many said he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that this remarkable story would be one that shines in us, and that we would have your light in us lighting the world as a result. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is a story I just read you about honesty, but first I just want to set it up in the context of the Bible's teaching about honesty. And it is this, the Bible commends and commands honesty in every way. One of the most basic commands God gives his people is, you shall not bear false witness. And Jesus said, he always tells the truth. In fact, he said, my word is truth. And the apostle Paul says we should speak the truth in love. So we should love. And then there are stories in the Bible that show people loving. For example, remember the story when David sinned against Bathsheba and he got away with it for just about a whole year? And God sent the prophet Nathan and shook in his face the bony finger of God and said, you are the man. That's my bony finger of God. It's the best I can do. I have relatively short fingers. So it's the best I can do. God points his finger and says, you're the man. You have committed the sin. And the Bible's full of painful truths. For example, how terribly sad it is. Just think how disadvantaging it was for the disciples who were trying to lead the church to have it plainly stated in all the Gospels that they abandoned Jesus at the hour of his greatest need. What nerve for the Bible to say that in all four Gospels. In fact, what nerve for the Gospels to report that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, can this cup please pass? And then in his anguish, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? unbelievably direct statements about the way things really were, things that are painful to tell. And it's in the Bible because God is honest with us. He tells us the truth about us in the Bible. He tells the truth about us, and he tells the truth to us, and it models that we should tell the truth to each other. So the Bible calls us in every way that it can, through laws and through stories, to be honest with each other as he is honest with us. That's our first point. The second point is that we have a remarkable story of honesty here in Mark chapter 9. And it's a story of really everybody being honest about quite a messy situation. And the situation goes like this. Earlier in Mark 9, Jesus was transfigured. His glory shone through, the transcendent glory he has as God of very God, shone through exactly one time in full in this life. And that was when he went in the mountain, and his radiance, his power, his majesty as God shone. And only the inner three, Peter, James, and John, were privileged to see it and to hear the Father say, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." Now, the other nine disciples were at the bottom of that mountain. And Jesus had been there, and whenever Jesus is in public, crowds come. And so a bunch of people came, and among those was a man who had a son who was terribly ill. And we read about him a little while ago. And that that son was brought by the father to Jesus, but Jesus wasn't there. And so they said, well, you know, the disciple should be like the master. And so if Jesus can do it, then the disciples can do it, and they couldn't do it. Jesus had already given them the power to heal in his name and to cast out demons, and they had done it in the past. And now they somehow were not up to the task. And you know, what's going on? They had the ability to heal just a couple chapters earlier. Now they don't. So the Bible's very honest about that. And then Jesus comes down the hill, and there's a heated discussion, and the father emerges and pours out his plight to Jesus, and he gives his plea, and he kneels down, and he begs for mercy, and he says, "This is my problem. My son suffers what we would call today seizures." But, you know, these are a little bit more than ordinary seizures. I'm not minimizing seizures. They can be very serious. But when the boy fell down, he didn't just fall down. He would fall toward a fire. And he would fall toward bodies of water where he would be burned or where he would drown potentially. And so we know it's not simply an illness, but rather there is the malice of the evil one who is driving this. There is demonic activity, and Satan and his demons want to destroy. And so the father says, and I quote verse 17, "I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him." A little bit later, he says, and the original makes it a little bit more clear, "I brought my son to you. I brought my son to your disciples. I brought my son to you. Because when I brought them to your representatives, I thought I was bringing them to you, Jesus. And when they failed, it seems to me like you failed." And that's honesty. He's saying, "Jesus, I was counting on you, and nothing happened. I brought my son to your representatives, and they should have been able to heal my boy." And the disciples are puzzled too. They ask him in verse 28 after the part I read. The passage goes on. It's some length. "Why couldn't we drive them out? Where did our power go?" they asked Jesus. And Jesus says, well, this kind can't be driven out by anything but prayer. Now, what that means is something like this. In the demonic activity against Jesus, things ramp up until finally Jesus is killed. We know that. The opposition of Satan to Jesus keeps on going up and up. And my friends, Jesus is saying, as the opposition goes up, you need to go up. And you can't simply say, well, we took care of this before, and I know how to do this, and Jesus gave us power. You got to keep praying. You got to keep leaning on me. You can't trust in yourself. You can't go through ritual. Same thing, same kind of thing can strike us. You know that? You go through life and you're fervent, and your preparation, and you're praying about things, and you know you're praying about your work, whatever it may be. I hope you do. I hope you pray about your work before you go to work. And some of it's very important in your eyes, and it's very important to the people who depend on you. And then you stop praying. You say, well, I've been doing this for 3 years or 5 years or 7 years or 14 or 22 years, and I've got this canned. I can do this. And you know what? Sometimes you can't do it. Sometimes you have to have the ability and you have to pray. There are no shortcuts in this life. You can't just say the right words. And so we have this confrontation. We have a helpless boy, a shaken father, feckless disciples. And Jesus laments, verse 19, that he's surrounded by an unbelieving generation. And it says he's exasperated. And he asks the question, how long shall I put up with you? How many people here have asked the question, how long can I put up with this? Who's asked that question? Raise your hand. Who has never asked that question? Raise your hand. Okay, everybody's asked that question. When you asked that question, did you think you were being a little bit unkind, maybe snarky, maybe impatient, maybe sinful when you said, how long can I put up with this? Did you think who thought they were sinning when they said that? Come on, raise your hand. I'm raising my hand. Jesus said, how long can I put up with this without sinning? Right? Because he never sinned. And it teaches us this incredible insight into what looks like a moment. I'm going to overstate it. It looks for a moment like Jesus is getting cranky. Like Jesus didn't get enough sleep last night. Like he's saying, I am sick and tired of this. Have you ever you felt that way? And there is what this says to us is there is a time when it is possible to say, I'm sick and tired of this righteously. There's a time to say, I can't stand this iniquity, this duplicity, this dishonesty, this laziness, whatever it is. Can't stand it anymore. Now, you don't just say, I can't stand it. You take that, I can't stand it, to God. That's the way you do it righteously, right? So how long shall I put up with you? The answer is, Jesus had to put up with it. Some things we put up with longer, some things we put up with shorter, you know. We have a mission team right now from our church going to Argentina and Brazil. And those are like, you know, sort of first and a half. You know, it's the first, second, third world. I'd say like the 1.5 world, something like that. If you've been to those countries, they're like, they almost feel okay to us. But then, you know, if you go to India, that's like 3.8 world. And you think to yourself, I mean, how long can I put up with this food and these, you know, the smoke and the dirt and the smells and the toilets? It's like, how do these, and you think to yourself, well, I can put up with it for 13 days because it's a 13-day mission trip, right? And Jesus, and I signed up for it. You know, I chose to do this. So stop, you know, what are you complaining about? You said you were going to India, you're going to India. Jesus had been putting up with the sin of this world, with his failing disciples for 2 years now. And he said, you know, I'm weary of it. I'm weary of it. And even that tremendous honesty teaches us that Jesus faced all human problems and he felt all sinless human emotions. I want you to think about that. Many of the things that we know only as passions, the anger we feel, and almost 90% of the time we feel anger, it's unrighteous anger, but it can be righteous. And probably 90% of the time we're exasperated, it's unrighteous and it's selfish and it's irritable. But once in a while, it's right to say, oh, I'm exasperated with the brokenness of this world. And we can be righteously exasperated even as Jesus was. That the Bible's so honest about our emotions. Jesus became exasperated, by the way, on another occasion, just to make it clear. On one occasion, there are many, not many, but, you know, half a dozen. On one occasion, just to tell you, Jesus was with a crowd of people, and some in the crowd brought children to Jesus to be blessed. He would lay their hands. And Jesus' own disciples said, no, don't bother the teacher. And it says, Jesus was exasperated with them. Don't you understand that I love children, that this kind of person, this little person who trusts in me, this is the essence of the kingdom. It's not a distraction to the kingdom. So Jesus, the honesty the Bible has about Jesus' emotions tells us we can be honest, and when we feel exasperated or frustrated, we can pray it through, and we can, of course, guard ourselves because we're being honest, and we know that it's easy to go off and sin with these emotions, but guard ourselves and even allow, I want you to think about this, sometimes godly anger and godly exasperation drives action. sometimes you say, this should not be. This is wrong. And I'm going to do something about it by God's grace. But you better pray it through or else you'll just be angry. You have to turn that anger into enthusiasm, into some drive for the kingdom of God. Okay, so back to the story. Jesus says, bring me the boy. And the spirit sees Jesus and throws the boy into a fresh convulsion. And Jesus walks over, and I know we always have a couple physicians in our midst here. And I can just imagine a physician walking up and saying, here's the boy rolling on the ground, foaming at the mouth, and so on. And the physician is not in a hurry because he knows that the child's not going to die for like 3 minutes, even if the tongue is down its throat. I got 3 minutes. I just want to know what I got going here. And so Jesus walks up and says, so what's the story? How long has he been like this? What are the symptoms? And the father explains, the demon is thrown in the fire, and if you can do anything, please help us. And Jesus jumps on that phrase. So easy to miss. If you can do anything, help us. Jesus says, if you can? What do you mean, if you can? The question, my friends, is not about Jesus' ability. The question is whether we trust Jesus' ability. That's what he's driving at. If you can, you just said if you can. Let me tell you something, he says. All things are possible for him who believes. Not because belief, you know, believing you can win the Olympics is not going to win you the Olympics. Belief in itself does not save, but belief in the right object, that will save you. Belief in the right person will save you. So everything is possible if you put your trust in God. Do you trust God? And the father says, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. Help my unbelief. Now, there's a classic question here. Can God do everything? And if he can do everything, if God is all-powerful, why doesn't he do more? Why does he allow this child to suffer demon possession? Why did he allow the Holocaust? Why did he allow genocides in Darfur and Rwanda and in China under the communist regime and in Russia under the communist regime? And why does he allow the torture and the death of children, the beatings of children? Why does God allow these things? And there is not one simple, clean answer to all of that. One answer is, if there's genuine choice in this world, people have to be able to do evil. It's also true that God restricts and thwarts much that is evil. It is also true that God can bring good out of evil. Simple question, do you learn more from victories or defeats? Defeats is the answer. Defeats is the answer. So God can bring good out of it, but the main point is this, all things are possible for the one who believes, and the Father says, I believe, help me on my unbelief, and Jesus says, good enough. I just love it. Jesus doesn't say, really? You're like only 50-50? Because I need you to get up to 75 before I can do anything with you. No, even a little faith is enough. I find that incredibly encouraging. Don't you find yourself believing and unbelieving at the same time sometimes? And you think to yourself, I wish I were a better believer. I wish I were a better Christian. I wish I prayed more. I wish I had more confidence, Lord, in what you're doing. I wish I didn't get so frightened. I wish I didn't get so upset. I wish I didn't get hurt the way I get hurt. It's all right. It's not the quality of your faith. It's the object of your faith, Jesus. And so a crowd is gathering, and Jesus takes things under control, and he says to the demon, leave and never come back. And the demon, one last shot, convulses the boy until it looks like a corpse, but it isn't a corpse. The boy stands up, and he is alive. Jesus raises him by his hand, and Jesus healed him. Now, the hallmark of this passage is its incredible honesty. Honest about the failure of the disciples. Honest about Jesus' exasperation. Honest about how weak the Father's faith was at this point. Honest that demons are more powerful than we'd like to think. We would prefer not to think the demons can do this, and that Jesus commands the demon come out, and hey, you know what? It's going to do one more nasty thing. It goes out, but, you know, the forces of evil are real. It's an incredibly honest passage. And now I have to ask you these questions. Are you honest? Are you honest? And I want to ask you if you're honest with yourself, and if you're honest with God, and if you're honest with the people around you. What does it mean? Are you honest with yourself? There are many ways to be dishonest with yourself. You can give somebody a hug and a smile when you can barely stand them because they just betrayed you 6 months ago. And they never confessed it, but you know it. And you can ask somebody how they're doing, and they can stand there and say, oh, I'm doing fine. And it's just false. And you can do the same thing to other people. And you can tell somebody they did a great job when they actually didn't do a great job, but you're afraid to tell them because you don't want to fight. And you are invited to do something with somebody, and you don't want to tell the truth, which is, I need to be alone. And so you say, I have another obligation. There's lots of ways to be dishonest. And one way is to be dishonest with yourself emotionally. We're just talking about that, right? Are you honest with your fears? Do you face them or deny them? Do you admit it when you're angry or frustrated? You can, you know. Jesus did. The Bible does. Do you pretend everything is good when everything isn't good, when you're dying inside? Are you honest with yourself? Are you honest about yourself? I was talking to somebody before the service tonight about how they got a membership at the gym and they're getting in shape and it's beautiful and it's... Are you honest with yourself? About your body? Are you in shape? Do you eat the way you should? Do you sleep the way you should? Do you take too many pills? Do you depend on pills when you shouldn't? I'm not trying to judge anybody, but I will tell you this. If things aren't the way they should be, at least be honest with yourself. At least tell yourself how things really are. And then maybe you can start to get better. Are you honest about your family? I read something a woman wrote not long ago. She was brutally honest with herself. She said, her kids are now like 10 or something like that, 10 and 12, something. And she said, you know, I just realized I made a mistake. When my kids fell down, I scooped them up and comforted them so fast they didn't have time to cry. I babied them, she said. I made it all but impossible for them ever to suffer anything. I comforted them before they even felt the pain. And I now realize it was a mistake. That's an honest woman. Because my kids don't know how to cry and comfort themselves. Are you honest with yourself about your relationships? About the way you treat your spouse? Your kids? Your parents? Or do you tell yourself little stories? Do you let relationships drift apart because... Happens in marriage so much. You know, my husband works all the time. My wife's always reading novels, whatever it is. It's always their fault. And so you pour yourself into your hobbies, your friendships, your kids. At least be honest with yourself. At least tell yourself the truth about it. Do you tell yourself the truth about your work? There's two possibilities, two easy ways to go dishonest about our work, right? You can... not tell yourself that your work is your God, that you are happy if and only if things are going well at work. And if they're not, you're miserable no matter how much else is going well. That your motive at work is not to earn a living. You say it, but it's not true. Your motive is to prove you're a person of worth, to rise so that people can say what a success they are. Or you can be dishonest with yourself about how little you work. Just putting in just enough time and effort so the boss doesn't get on your case. Just enough. Somebody actually told me that once. Just try to get just enough in. Barely using your abilities. Afraid to look for another job even though you know you need another job. You know you're bored to tears. But you're afraid. You're afraid of a new skill set. You'd rather have the pain you're in than something else. Would you please be honest with yourself? And then, of course, we need to be honest with others. That's trickier. Because when you're honest with other people, you can get brutally honest, right? You can get too honest. I'm reading a book, a strange title, called I Quit, by someone who quit lying to themselves around the age of 45 or so. It's a very interesting book by a pastor's wife. And she says, here's a scenario. She's a counselor. And so here's a scenario that happens. Goes like this. Rachel comes home from the hair person What do we call that person who cuts your hair? Hairdresser? You call it that? Stylist. That's the word. Hairstylist. Rachel comes home from the hairstylist. A stylist is anybody that costs more than $50. And says to her husband who's reading the paper or over his computer, hey, honey, Mike, how do you like my new haircut? Mike looks up and says, how do I like it? Not much. Can I get back to my article? She says, I cannot believe how insensitive you are. All right, what should Mike have said? Option number one, looks great, honey. Right? Just a little white lie. Somebody tell me where it says in the Bible, little white lies are a good thing. Okay, wouldn't that be more loving, somebody says. Well, how about tell the truth a little more graciously? How about this one? I love you, honey, for who you are. And how your hair looks to me at any particular moment is not nearly as important as how it feels to you. And if you like it, then I'm happy. That's pretty good. Or how about this one? You know, honey, it's not my all-time favorite haircut. And the one you had before, I probably like a little better. But you are always beautiful to me. That one's good too, isn't it? That's why she's a counselor. She comes up. Now, she had a year to think about it, but Mike had 3 seconds. All right, it's not always easy to tell the truth with honesty and with respect and thoughtfulness. But can I tell you something? Truth-telling is like everything else. Practice makes perfect, right? How do you get good at playing the piano, the mandolin, you name it, whatever it is, it's practice. And if you want to tell the truth with love, you will get better at it as time goes by. So let's be honest with each other gently. And then we have to be honest with God. We have to be honest with God as the father in the story was saying, I'm discouraged, I'm not sure. I brought my son to you. I brought my problem to you. Doesn't look like I got an answer. Where'd your power go? Help me in my unbelief. That's honesty. And that's the kind of honesty God respects because it's turned toward him. It's not turned away from him, but it's turned toward him. I was reading a book last week, I guess, called The Historical Jesus by a man named Craig Keener, who was an atheist in his youth and in his early training. And he said something I want to just share with you. He said, when I was an atheist, one of my central objections to believing in Jesus was that 80% of the people in my country, he was born in America, claimed to be his followers. Yet most of them apparently lived as if he made no difference in their lives. I asked myself if the way Christians believe in Jesus is as fervent as the way atheists don't believe in Jesus. Much of Christendom proceeds as if Jesus is not alive and does not reign in his church. That's what he said when he was 20, 22 years old. He goes on to say, Christians affirm Jesus' resurrection and say he's humanity's rightful Lord, but their theological affirmation does not translate into experience. Their faith is mere assent to a proposition, not a sharing in Jesus' resurrection life. Their prayers have little emotional connection with the Jesus of the Gospels. The church today in the West barely resembles the early church. It's not holistic. And when I did meet an authentic Christian, I viewed him or her as an aberration. Now, my friends, that's an honest person. It's an honest atheist. But it's an honest person. And you know what happened? That honest atheist, Craig Keener, investigated. And he found something. He said, I conclude that if Christians did not really believe in Jesus, there was surely no reason for me to do so. And then he says, but one day I encountered the risen Christ. And when I did, when I had this unsolicited and unexpected personal experience, I came to the conviction that Jesus is alive and that the reality of Jesus rises or falls not on the behavior of professed believers, but on Jesus himself. Now, I know Craig Keener this much, just a tiny little bit. And I will tell you this. He's a great scholar and a great teacher. And he has, when he first got his PhD, he taught in an all-African-American, fantastically poor and lacking in resource theological seminary. And he has lived, although he's now a fairly famous person in his circles, and, you know, speaks all over the place and so on, and writes books, and everybody says they're great, which they are. He's lived essentially on the same income his entire life. That income he had, he's allowed himself a little more, but he's essentially lived on the same income, and it's just given away and given away and given away. Because he was honest about his quest for a genuine Christian who really followed Jesus, and it has translated over into true honesty continued through the years. That's a beautiful thing. And I pray the same is true for you. That you will know that God commands us to be honest. He tells us stories about honesty that have this glorious climax. I believe, help my unbelief. And Jesus says, good enough. I'm not asking you to be perfect in your belief. And then to live a life of honesty with yourself, asking the real questions of yourself, and a life of honesty with the people around you, and a life of honesty with God. Confessing our sin, confessing our faith, trying to be consistent with that faith and really following Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would give us an honest life, that we would hear your call, hear your grace toward us when we're barely clinging to you. Lord Jesus, I ask you would pour your spirit in us that we might live with full gospel integrity before you now and always. We ask in Jesus' name.